Hebrews has been giving us such an amazing picture of Jesus being our great high priest. That point is summarized right there in verse 1 about Jesus being this great high priest. But don't worry, he's not done yet teaching about Jesus being our great high priest. He still has a lot more to tell us about the nature of Jesus' priesthood and priestly service, and we see some of that more today, and we'll continue to have more in this book as we keep going forward in the book of Hebrews. But notice he does make a summary point here, sort of summarizing some of the stuff he's been talking about with regard to Jesus and his priesthood. Notice the summary there, starting in verse 1. It says, "Now this is the main point of the things we are saying." Now when we see that description, this is the main point. We might think then the main point is given in verse 1. Well, it is given in verse 1, but it's also given in verse 2. And hopefully I tried to read it in such a way that you didn't miss that. Sometimes our verse divisions can mess us up on noticing certain things. But if you notice in our Pew Bibles, and I think this is a right way they did it with the punctuation, verse 1 ends with a comma. Verse 2 ends with a period. And I think the main point sort of summary is given there in verses 1 and 2. And so let me read it again, that full main point. It says, "We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord erected and not man." And when we read that main point, we see it describes then a royal priest, a king who is also a priest. That right hand reference, that's speaking to his kingly authority. Remember, Jesus ascended up into heaven and sits at the right hand of God. That's a place of kingly authority. That was the main point made in the opening chapters of Hebrews. As we think of this being a main point, we can really see how it summarizes all the way back to the beginning of the book of Hebrews. That's how the book started out, bringing out the kingship of this Son who has the better name than any human or angel. But then, of course, it gets into the priestly reference here. It reminds us of the more recent chapters that we've been going through in Hebrews. He is a king. He is a priest. And notice in this summary here, this main point, how for both the kingship and the priesthood, it's described or it's referenced in terms of the heavenly. The heavenly. His kingly authority, right? He's seated in heaven, at the right hand in heaven of God. And his priestly service, is said here, is done where? In the true tabernacle, which today's passage will make very clear to us. Where is the true tabernacle? It's in heaven. It's the heavenly sanctuary where God dwells. And to say that, of course, is to say it's a heavenly tabernacle, therefore not an earthly tabernacle. And so that last part is going to especially be our focus for today. I want us to be considering this priesthood done in a heavenly tabernacle. In this true tabernacle. That's what he goes on to describe in these verses for today. And so let's begin then in our first point with comparison. Comparison between this true tabernacle that it says Jesus does his ministry in as a priest with the tabernacle the Levites served in. Let's compare. Notice first, the comparison is not true versus false. It'd be easy to make that mistake. When you hear true tabernacle, you might think, therefore, the comparison is false tabernacle. That would be a wrong, that's not what he's saying. The comparison is not true versus false. The Levitical priesthood, they didn't minister in a false tabernacle. They did minister in a true tabernacle. The difference here is between the true tabernacle, the true tabernacle, versus a copy or a shadow of the true tabernacle. That's the comparison being made here. That's in verse 5. That's what it says specifically there in verse 5. So it's not true versus false. It's the real thing versus an authorized copy. So don't get me wrong, the Levitical priesthood was a real tabernacle that God ordained for Old Covenant worship. It was legitimate in that regard and for its purpose. But their real tabernacle was not the real tabernacle. That's his point here. And verse 5 clarifies what he's getting at with an Old Testament quote. And again, Hebrews, you got to love it. He makes these shocking statements in some sense. And then he proves it with an Old Testament quote. And not just saying this is some apostolic authority and inspiration that I'm now telling you what you didn't know before. He's saying it's right there in the Old Testament. And he does it again here. So there, Hebrews quotes Exodus 25:40, where God instructs Moses about how he was to be constructing the earthly tabernacle. And there we're reminded that when God told Moses how to build the earthly tabernacle, he didn't just give him verbal instruction. God also showed him something. He showed him what to build. The language there in verse 5, God showed Moses the true tabernacle in heaven. And that became then a pattern for what Moses would build on earth. That word pattern there. It means that God showed Moses from heaven what was to be the archetype, the model for what he would then build here on earth. It's like a sculptor who looks at a human model and then sculpts and models the clay after the likeness of the model that he's looking at. Of course, in Moses' case, he didn't just show him. He also gave these instructions, specific measurements, details, that type of thing. And so together, a visual picture and verbal instructions, Moses is given very detailed instructions for what to build on earth. There's a lot of detail. You read the book of Exodus. He gives a lot of detail. Very specific what he was to build. It's interesting, Scripture doesn't per se describe what he saw. We get all the verbal instructions, but it does tell us no less than 4 times that Moses did in fact see something. That's in Exodus 25:9, 25:40, 26:30, and 27:8. It's emphatic. Moses indeed saw something from the heavens that he was able to then build on earth. And so what Moses built was a copy of the real thing. As it says there specifically in verse 5, it was a copy and a shadow. Now, interestingly, if you're at all familiar with Greek philosophy, Platonic ideas, some have suggested that Hebrews here is co-opting that Greek philosophy, that he's borrowing from Plato. The Greek philosopher Plato lived long before Hebrews was written. And Plato had this theory called the theory of forms, where he thought everything we see on earth is but a shadow of its true form, which exists in some ideal state, in some sort of non-physical realm, essentially a sort of heavenly environment. And so everything Plato saw on earth, he thought there was some real, identical, perfect version of it, up in a heavenly sort of existence. And so some have wondered, is this Hebrews co-opting Plato and using it here? Well, I would reply that any actual similarity to Plato's theory is only superficial. When you actually look at the details, they're very different in terms of viewpoint. Second, Hebrews is clearly getting this from Moses. Moses wrote a long time before Plato did. So if anybody's co-opting anything from anybody, maybe Plato co-opted it from Moses. There's actually people who suggest that. Though, again, I think the main point ultimately is to see that what Moses and Hebrews talks about, this is the main point here, it's something very different than Plato. See, for Plato, Everything in this world finds its ideal in some non-physical reality. And that means, for Plato, everything here isn't really real. Reality isn't really real. It's not really reality. But for Moses and the tabernacle, this is real. But the earthly tabernacle wasn't just one of many things that you found up in heaven as the real thing, and this is just the shadow. That was actually unique in terms of Moses. The fact that his earthly tabernacle was built on a heavenly archetype, that was extraordinary, right? That stood out because that's not normally how things were made. Plato would say that's how everything is. Moses saying, no, there's something special and unique about the tabernacle because we got to see the archetype and build it that way. For Moses, both earth and heaven are real things. They're full of real things. But normally, there's a great divide, a great separation between the things of heaven and the things of earth. But in the case of that tabernacle, God had Moses carefully fashion an earthly tabernacle based off the original up there in heaven. That's amazing. Moses was, in a sense, bringing some of heaven down to earth. That's an amazing thing under the Old Covenant. To further bring out the comparison here between the tabernacle Jesus did his service in and the tabernacle that Moses and the Levitical priesthood did their service in, look at what verse 2 says. One tabernacle was man-made. Moses made it. The other was made by God. And I like the language of verse 2 there. It says it was erected by the Lord. This is one of those times where I pick on an English translation. The word erected could also be translated as pitched a tent. Pitched a tent. And I think that's a much more colorful term than just the word erected. Because in Exodus 33:7, that same Greek word in the Greek translation of the Old Testament is used to describe Moses and what Moses did in erecting, literally pitching, the tent of the tabernacle. And so I love how God could take that same word and use it not only for what Moses did, but even for somehow what God did in erecting and pitching and tenting His tabernacle up in heaven. Makes you wonder what that real heavenly sanctuary looked like when God showed it to Moses. But the same word and verb could be used to describe both in its construction. The closeness of the language surely points to the point being made. What Moses made was patterned off of what was really up there in heaven. And hopefully all this just really heightens how amazing that tabernacle was under the Old Covenant. And so it's this earthly representation of the heavenly tabernacle where the Levites did their priestly work. And so the point then, of course, that Hebrews is making, I've tried to show you how awesome that was for the Mosaic Covenant. How awesome that was is now there's something more awesome being showed to you. Jesus' priestly ministry was in the real deal. Not in the earthly copy and shadow, but in the original, in the true, in the archetype, in the model for it all, in heaven of heavens. That's where Jesus did his priestly ministry. And so if the earthly representation was awesome, this is more awesome, where Jesus served as a priest. That does not demean the Old Covenant tabernacle, but it does, quote, put it in its right place. I'll give you an example. If I go to the real Mona Lisa and I take a high resolution photo and I print a high resolution, you know, print of the Mona Lisa and I take it to an art class and I say this is a copy and let's use it to help learn about painting and about the Mona Lisa. No one gets upset at me and they all appreciate that we have that and use it for what it is. On the other hand, if I were to go around trying to sell that as the real thing, hey, I've got the real Mona Lisa, pay me however much. What are people going to say? They're going to accuse me as a fraud of counterfeiting? that would be, I'd get thrown in jail, right? Because we have to appreciate the difference between the real thing, the original, and the copy and the shadow. And we can, if we use the copy and shadow for the purpose in itself what it is, then that's fine. But just don't try to pass it off as a real thing. And so that's the same point here, right? With Moses, God had that copy and shadow for a purpose. And if we appreciate it for the purpose and the time and what it served, then praise the Lord. But now Jesus has come and done His ministry in a more excellent location. And we have to appreciate that for what it is. Well, let's turn in our second point then to explore further this notion of it being heavenly instead of being earthly. So I began to just compare and contrast here, old versus new. Let's think about this heavenly notion. It's this reference to the heavenly that keeps being seen in this passage. That's the great emphasis here, the heavenly component to it. Verse 1 mentions Jesus being seated down in the heavens. Verses 2 and 5, it sees that this true tabernacle, that's where it is, in the heavens. Verse 4, Jesus' ministry is not done on earth. Certainly, before this passage, Hebrews has already been setting us up for this. Remember, back in chapters 1 and 2, it mentioned why Jesus was so great, because He ascended. He's greater than the angels. He ascended up into heaven and was seated at the right hand of God. It made Him greater than any human and greater than any angel. And in chapters 3 and 4, Hebrews spoke of how Jesus brings us into a better rest than they had under the Old Covenant. Remember, in the Old Covenant, the rest was that earthly promised land. Jesus brings us into a heavenly rest, it says in chapters 3 and 4. And in chapter 4, it also talked there about Jesus as a high priest having passed through the heavens. Which, because of that, now we can approach God. We can draw near to His throne of grace in Jesus who passed through the heavens. And in chapter 5, Jesus' time now in heaven is specifically contrasted with His time on earth in the flesh. In other words, His time now is greater and above all that. My point is, as we've been going through Hebrews, we've been seeing this contrast between the heavenly and the earthly, and of course, the heavenly being this exalted position. And it's in this arena of heaven where Jesus has done the climax of His priestly ministry. He continues to do His priestly service. And this is important, because it has ramifications in terms of ministry. For the kind of ministry that goes on in an earthly tabernacle versus the kind of ministry that goes on in a heavenly tabernacle, or the heavenly tabernacle. Ministry in the earthly tabernacles is intrinsically different than ministry done in a heavenly tabernacle. Now, that point's made in verse 4, where it says if we were talking about an earthly, fleshly tabernacle, Jesus couldn't even serve. According to the law, He's not of the right tribe. He couldn't do the ministry on earth in the physical tabernacle. I've been making that point along the way. King Uzziah, same tribe as Jesus, tried that. Didn't work out so well. That would not have worked. And so Jesus' priesthood, it's not earthly, it's heavenly. And therefore it's inherently different. It's of a different kind. This is brought out in verse 3. Verse 3 talks about the Levitical priestly service in terms of gifts and sacrifices. It notes how the Levites, they had those, right? They had gifts and sacrifices, but theirs were very different. We know all about those fleshly sacrifices of bulls and goats. The Torah, especially the book of Leviticus, goes into great detail over all the different sacrifices and everything involved with the sacrifices. Hebrews 9, we'll get into more of that and more compare and contrast between the kind of sacrifice they had under the Old Covenant and the kind now that Jesus has brought. And so, and of course, when we get to Hebrews there, it'll tell us the old covenant sacrifices, they were insufficient for the need. They could never provide the kind of atonement, the complete atonement that mankind needed. And that's why there needed to be a better, different kind of sacrifice. Jesus had to offer a sacrifice of a different, greater nature. And so verse 3, acknowledging that they gave sacrifices under the old covenant, infers that if Jesus is a high priest, he as well had to have a sacrifice. Now, it doesn't tell us here what that sacrifice was. But of course, he already told us last chapter. And he's going to tell us again next chapter in a lot more detail. And the answer you all know. The sacrifice was himself. And what's implied here, and brought out more clearly next chapter, is that when he brought the sacrifice of himself, it really wasn't on Calvary. The sacrifice of himself was brought into the true tabernacle, which is up in heaven. The real Mount Zion, the real heavenly Jerusalem. Everything else was just patterned off of that. Jesus actually presented his sacrifice there, according to Hebrews. Whatever fleshly and earthly component that existed in his sacrifice on earth, of course, he did bodily die, right, on Calvary in a physical location. Whatever it was involved in the physical component to it, that only is a small component to the larger issue, the larger point that there is a spiritual heavenly reality going on, that on the death on the cross, he goes into heaven and offers himself before the God Almighty. As much as a lot of people come up with rather speculative, inventive notions of some great thing Jesus supposedly did going down to hell on his death on the cross. What Scripture does tell us very clearly is at his death on the cross, he enters into heaven and gives himself to the Lord as a sacrifice in the true tabernacle. The significance of this, of course, is with regard to the gospel. Our hope. Because Hebrews has been showing us that our hope is ultimately not an earthly hope, but a heavenly hope. As it said in Hebrews 3:1, ours is a heavenly calling. And so it's fitting for our heavenly calling that his atonement as a priest is done not in the flesh but in the spirit, one done not in the earthly tabernacle but in a heavenly tabernacle, the heavenly tabernacle. In other words, the trajectory of our hope is not backwards earthly but upward heavenly, forward into eternity and glory. It would be backward to seek glory here on earth in this present age. In fact, the Mosaic tabernacle itself, the Levitical priesthood itself, already had that forward trajectory, already had looking forward to what we would have in Christ. Hebrews is bringing that out. It will keep bringing that out. For example, why were there so many different kinds of sacrifices under the Old Testament way of things under the Levitical order? Hebrews would go on to say we need something better. These things under the old were supposed to point us forward to something better to come. It's why Moses was given the pattern to see the something better. The copies, the types, the shadows that were held out under the old covenant were to make us long and yearn for the heavenly realities. And so Jesus, in securing this promised redemption, would accomplish our atonement in the heavenly tabernacle, which is our very destination, our very trajectory of our hope. Well, let's turn then in our third and final point to work through some of the implications of this. I see some of the implications there in verse 6. Implication number one. This priestly ministry of Jesus, it's better. It's better. It's a more excellent ministry than the Levitical priesthood. It's surely better because it's done in the real deal and not in the copy and the shadow in terms of the tabernacle. It's surely better because it's done in the heavenly instead of the earthly. That's what we've been seeing. Therefore, there is no longer a place for the Levitical priesthood anymore. There is no longer a place for an earthly, physical tabernacle or temple anymore. It's unfortunate, and I understand why some people get here. It's unfortunate there are some Christians today who are confused in this regard. And I imagine it's why Hebrews had to be written, because that same kind of confusion probably existed in some regard back then. We like physical things, right? We like earthly things. And you notice, even during the Middle Ages, how many of the sanctuaries that were built really emphasized a outward physical component to it. And it's the same sort of human desire to go back to those sorts of things. You know, there are some today trying to wrestle with various Old Testament prophecies that think God's going to rebuild a physical temple in an earthly Jerusalem before this present age. They believe that there will be a return to earthly animal sacrifices in the sort of the Levitical order. But Hebrews shows us there's no going back. There's no reason to go back. It's like the wrong direction. And as we'll keep reading, Hebrews will show us, like when we get to Hebrews 11, that even people like Abraham realized while they were there in the physical that they were supposed to be looking for the heavenly, the greater, the substance, the real deal, that these were all just types and shadows of. To go back to an earthly physical structure is to go the wrong direction in redemptive history. Our trajectory now should be heavenward. Well, a second implication, the covenant has changed. And the new one's better than the old. Verse 6 states that. It says that Jesus is the mediator of a better covenant. And that this covenant has better promises. Now, Hebrews is going to go into more detail on that starting in next week's passage. And you got to love how it does it. Again, it'll use Jeremiah 31 to do it. Jeremiah 31 that people will take on that point I just made a moment ago about a new temple in this world, and they'll say that looks toward it. But no, Hebrews says Jeremiah 31 is already at hand. Anyways, Hebrews is going to go into more detail on the better promises starting in next week, so I won't go too much on that. But let me get some initial thoughts in this regard of how it's a better covenant in terms of mediation and in terms of promises. Those are the two aspects of covenant mentioned here, covenant mediation and covenant promises. In terms of covenant mediation, the idea of a mediator, it's someone who's a go-between. Jesus is our go-between. He goes between us and God. He bridges the gap so that the divine and the human can be in fellowship. And in light of today's theme, he's the one who bridges the gap between the earthly and the heavenly. We've always known life in an earthly way. Yet in Christ, and by His Spirit, we begin to taste of heaven. That's what it said right back in those who tasted the power of the age to come. Those who've been given the gift of the Spirit. That taste of heaven is what we look forward to in the full. Christ is the one who brings us to us, this heavenly taste. He brings us to this, ultimately, He's going to bring us to that heavenly destination. He says, where I go, I'm going to come back and bring you there. In terms of the promises, the covenant promises, we can again think of the contrast between the earthly and the heavenly. Though the heavenly promises ultimately stood behind what they did under the Mosaic covenant, all those types and shadows, We can also think of under the Mosaic Covenant, there was a lot of earthly promise. Right? Like the promises that are listed out there, if you keep the covenant, read Deuteronomy 28, keep the covenant, what are all the blessings it says you'll get? They're all earthly based. Long life in the land, prosperity in the land, they're all earthly promises. That's held out there under the Old Covenant. And that Old Covenant then provided a mediated access to God and to His presence. That's what the whole tabernacle was, right? There was a way that God's people in the Old Covenant could have a mediated access to His footstool, where He was on earth. They even, under the Old Covenant, the promises allowed for a outward, earthly, ceremonial purity, outward, ordinary, ceremony, cleanliness. These are some of the promises under the Old Covenant, and notice the physical, earthly dimension to them. But under the New Covenant, we have and will have every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, Ephesians 1:3. And as we'll look at next week, the New Covenant promises not only to give outward cleanliness, but inward purity of the heart. To make us fit for heaven. More can be said of this. And we'll get to see more of it as we go through in the next few passages of Hebrews to see about these better promises, these heavenly, eternal promises we have in Christ in the New Covenant. So then, this is the great King and High Priest that we have now. Let us each be renewed in our faith today in this King and Priest. As we rejoice in these heavenly benefits that we have, let us renew our faith in King and Priest Jesus. Of course, in response to that, we should worship Him. In response to this, we should worship our great God. And so then a question, if we want to worship our God in joy and gratitude, the final question in light of today's passage, where do we do it? Under the New Covenant, right? Where do we do it? If we're going to worship God now in a New Covenant, where do we do it? I've made the point. There's no longer a place for an earthly tabernacle under the New Covenant. So where do we worship? If it would be to go backwards to have earthly tabernacles now, where do we worship? Well, in that question, of course, we remember so many New Testament passages address that. So many New Testament passages say that God's people, that now, under the New Covenant, it's God's people who are the temple of God. Paul says it explicitly, 1 Corinthians 3:16, that we are the temple of God. Peter says this in 1 Peter 2. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Written in John's Gospel, Jesus' conversation with the Samaritan woman there in John chapter 4, that worship in the temple in Jerusalem had become and would become obsolete. Because now we worship in spirit and in truth. They moved the tabernacle temple around already, we said a lot in the Old Testament. We've moved it now to the best place, the final spot where it doesn't need to get moved again. Actually, in amazingness, Revelation says it does get moved one final time. Revelation says at the very end, the new Jerusalem comes down out of heaven and gets put on a new earth where God will be with His people forever. That's the temple concept in the very end of glory. But for now, the point is very clear. New covenant worship done in Jesus Christ is no longer in an earthly physical tabernacle, but in the tabernacle of the church. The tabernacle of God's people. That's the place of worship for God's people. And hopefully, as we're going through Hebrews, this is making more and more sense. And let me clarify something. When we say now that God's people, that the church is the tabernacle of God, what I'm not saying is that the church is another copy and shadow of the real tabernacle. I'm not saying that. for God's people to be described as God's tabernacle and sanctuary on earth is because when we worship God now, we are actually worshiping in that true heavenly tabernacle where Jesus gave his offering. That's why the new covenant is so much better. We have the substance of what was pictured under the old. Remember, Hebrews said last chapter, in Jesus, we draw near to God. That's chapter 7, verse 19. Or back in 4:16, because Christ has passed through the heavens, now we can draw near to God's throne of grace. Again, in the true heavenly tabernacle. Likewise, chapter 6 speaks of how we as the church now taste of the powers of the age to come in the heavenly gift, Holy Spirit. And if all that isn't clear enough, you'll get there in chapter 12, verse 22. It says that we worship in the heavenly Jerusalem, the real Mount Zion. In the Old Covenant, Moses brought a picture of heaven down to earth in the form of that earthly tabernacle. In Christ and the New Covenant, we are brought spiritually from earth into heaven to worship in the true tabernacle. Praise the Lord. Well, our heavenward hope means that even today, as we're here as a church, we worship spiritually in that true tabernacle. As Jesus says, that's how true worshipers now are to worship the Father. And so, in light of that, my closing application here, my closing exhortation, as true worshipers then in that true tabernacle, let's again think of a type and a shadow from the old and apply it to the new. If you were going to worship in that old earthly tabernacle, God cared a lot that you went physically clean. Go to the physical tabernacle, you've got to be ceremonially, physically clean. Let us then, as we go into that true tabernacle spiritually, let us look to promote purity and holiness within our hearts so that we would enter in Christ. That's a new covenant application. Let us pursue inward holiness and cleanness as true worshipers, as those who have been redeemed and purified by the blood of Jesus Christ. Amen.